1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning in verse 50. Paul, continuing his instruction on the resurrection, says, "I declare to you, brothers, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed, in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For the perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality. And when the perishable have been clothed with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true: death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, He who gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, my dear brothers, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain." Let's begin with prayer. Father, we ask as we look to your word tonight that your Holy Spirit would empower our teaching and our understanding of what is taught, that you would direct our thoughts in the paths that you want them to follow so that we might end up where you want us to be, Lord, understanding your call, your purpose, your design, your direction for us as your people. Your will, Father, you've made it clear, is that we be conformed to the image of your Son. And we pray, God, that that sanctifying process would be furthered by what happens as a result of our time here tonight. We ask this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. You may be seated. I want to begin by saying something, and I really hope that you don't misunderstand it, because what I'm going to say falls close to some things that some false teachers say. But it's simply this, that one of the often overlooked facts and aspects of biblical revelation is that the revelation of God's will that we basically find laid out in the Scriptures is given in a progressive sense. What I mean by that is, it's fairly obvious that Noah understood things about the plan of God that Adam didn't understand, and same way that Abraham understood things that Moses didn't know, or excuse me, Noah didn't know, and Moses understood things that Noah didn't know. In other words, we find that God increasingly revealed himself through the flow of history as he spoke to various faithful men and women of God. And this is one of the wonderful things. In fact, there's a wonderful study. I think the first one who ever did it was a pastor down in Texas years ago, but he called it the Scarlet Thread of Redemption. And basically, he said, you begin with Genesis and you begin to see this thread through the tapestry of the Word of God that shows that God's plan to redeem the world was not a secondary or afterthought. But as it says in Revelations 12, it says that Jesus Christ, or the Lamb of God, who was crucified from before the foundations of the world. In other words, before God ever said, "Let there be light," and there was light, he had already purposed in himself that all things should be as they are, including the fact that men would sin and need to be redeemed by Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Now, if somebody asks me, well, how in the world does all that work? I don't know. I'm just a passenger on the trip. I don't know where we're going. I don't know exactly how it all works out. But the reality is, we see this as we go through the Scriptures, that little by little, God began to open the eyes of the understanding of those whom he was ministering to, and that revelation came in a progressive sense. In fact, we have a term that we kind of use to describe this. It's a doctrine of dispensationalism. Essentially, what we find is that many of these great moments of progressive revelation came in the form of what we call covenants. And what a covenant is basically a commitment that's made by God to man, and oftentimes man enters into with God, like somewhat like a contractual agreement. Except it's more binding than what we would think of a contract. When God gives a covenant, it's implied that there are promises that are unchangeable on the part of God. And there are seven of them that we can clearly identify up into our present time. The first one we call the Edenic covenant. In other words, when God created man, put him in the garden, he made certain promises that had instructions along with them. He said to Adam, you know, be fruitful, multiply, you have dominion over the earth. And he had one rule that he had to keep, only one law. He said, see the fruit of that tree, don't eat of it. Now, it's interesting. He had one law that he had to obey, and he couldn't obey that one law. So that's why I say, don't expect me to keep speed limits, because there are too many of them. But the point is that, you know, we find that this was the essence of a covenant relationship. We need to understand that. But because of sin, there was a secondary covenant that came into place called the Adamic covenant, or you get from the word Adam. And the Adamic covenant basically was God making a covering, if you will, for the sin when man transgressed against God. And it's kind of wrapped up essentially in Genesis chapter 3, where it says of the man that he'll live by the sweat of his brow, that the ground will no longer naturally and easily produce fruit, but man basically will have to toil to survive. Secondly, it says the woman that she'll bring forth her children in sorrow. And I think there's more than implied in just the pain of childbirth, but really there is a lot of sorrow and heartbreak involved in raising children. I mean, you may have the best kids in the world, but there's painful things that happen in the process. But even more importantly, in verse 15 of Genesis 3, he made a promise. He said that one day there will come a descendant, a seed, a child literally born from woman, and she will crush the serpent's head. Now, the serpent was a source through which sin, through temptation, came into the world. Crushing the head is really a figurative way of saying you will break his dominion and power over you. The power that Satan exercises over us is really twofold. One is the power of temptation. He has the ability to tempt us into sin. And secondly, he has power through the fear of death. Paul writes in Hebrews 2 that Satan keeps men captive by this fear of death. And so these things are exercised against men. And if you don't know Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, quite honestly, you're pretty defenseless against these things. That's why we find, even as we listening to the news tonight, there are certain individuals who may be held up in our community as being conservative leaders of moral righteousness and healthy standards and so forth. And yet, you know, those investigative minds that go out there and try to dig up dirt on people discover that, well, you know, these guys have sinful records in their past as well. This is the net in essence that men are victimized constantly by this. And the promise that God gave to Eve is one day there will come one who is a descendant of man who will stand and crush this dominion. But in the process, he will be destroyed by the serpent. The serpent will strike his heel, which refers to a death blow that will come against him. Now, the next covenant we come upon is called the Noahic covenant, the covenant that God entered into with Noah. And after the flood, God made a promise to him. He says, I'll never again destroy the earth by water. He also instituted the concept of capital punishment. If someone kills somebody, they shall pay by their own death. So capital punishment is a God-ordained institution, if you will, or activity. And last of all, he said that men could eat flesh, you know, as a replacement for the lost vegetation on the earth. And men, like myself, have been meat eaters ever since. Then we find after Noah comes Abraham, and God makes promises to Abraham. He promises to him that out of his seed, not just the seed of Adam, which comprises all humanity, but out of the specific line of this man named Abraham, would one day come the Messiah, or the blessing that would be a blessing unto all the earth. And as we look at the outline of this, he says part of this is he promises to give the children of Israel the land. That's where we call it oftentimes the covenant of the land, which is included in this promise, this covenant with Abraham, that the children of Israel would be the possessors of the land of Israel, or the borders which God defined to Abraham even at that time. And then we have following Abraham is the Mosaic covenant. And you notice that each one of these includes elements that had never before been set forth by God. And the Mosaic covenant probably was the most extensive in terms of sheer data. God gave through Moses a set of laws in Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, some 613 laws, not just the Ten Commandments, but 613 different commandments that were part of this covenant relationship that he was going to have with Israel to make them a distinct people and a witness upon the earth as he formed them into a nation. And then we had, of course, within that time, there also came the Davidic covenant, the covenant that God had with David. He told David, not only will the Messiah come from Adam's seed, not only will it come from Abraham's seed, but it's going to come from the house of David, from the tribe of Judah. So the Messiah will have to be a direct descendant of the house of David. This is why we have, for example, in Matthew chapter 1, this genealogy tracing Jesus' descent directly from David, both in Luke's gospel and also in Matthew's gospel, showing that Jesus was the rightful heir, being a direct descendant and the next in line from the house of David. There's one last covenant, the seventh, which is the one which we are participating in right now and that was instituted by Christ, and that's called the new covenant in Christ's blood. That's how Jesus described it, that when the blood of Christ was shed on the cross, it became the propitiation, the payment, really, for our sins. And from that moment on, those who believed on him could live in a sinless condition before God, although our practical condition reminds us that we are sinners saved by grace. But again, if you try to understand how all of this is illustrated, just going back to the revelation to Adam and Eve of the Messiah to come, we realize that they were given just a brief glimpse that they really didn't completely understand. How do I find that? Well, if you look again in chapter 3 of Genesis, verse 15, when God says, I'm going to give you a seed, literally he says to Eve, I will put enmity between you, that is the serpent, and the woman, between your offspring and hers. He, speaking of the woman's descendant, will crush your head and you will strike his heel. So that Eve automatically began to look for one who would come from her seed. That becomes very clear because in chapter 4, verse 1, it says, and Adam lay with Eve and she became pregnant and gave birth to Cain. And she said, with the help of the Lord, I have brought forth a man. Now, we just think, oh, she was happy to have a boy. No, it was more than that, because the very next thing we find that God says, a seed will come forth from you. This is why I believe that Cain was the firstborn. But the very first thing that happens is Cain is born, and she says, look, I've got him. He's here. Here's the one. Didn't turn out to be that way. We know that Cain disqualified himself by killing his brother Abel, and of course he disqualified Abel by killing him, so that these two sons that he had were immediately disqualified. Obviously, they weren't the ones. So what was Eve's response? Well, verse 25, it goes on and says, and Adam lay with his wife again, and she gave birth to a son and named him Seth, saying, God has granted me another child in place of Abel and Cain, since Cain killed him. Now, again, this is interesting because even the name Seth means a compensation or substitute. In other words, she says, God has given me a son to substitute for the two I have just lost. And again, this is more than mother's grief, although I'm certainly that had to be there. But also, it was the sense that now I've got a son, and he's the one who will break the dominion of the serpent over our life and bring us back into this union with God. Now, let me explain to you why that would be such a big deal to them. For us, it's a little hard to see because I was shapen in iniquity. The Bible tells me that in Psalm 139, I was born in iniquity, a shape in iniquity in my mother's womb, and I came out an iniquitous individual. Now, what do we mean by iniquitous? It means, in a sense, morally and spiritually and ethically imbalanced. And if you want to look at my life or your life, what do we find? We find the frustration Paul expresses in Genesis chapter 7. The good that I want to do, I don't do. The bad things that I don't really want to do, I keep on finding myself doing them over and over again. What is that? That's iniquity. That's an imbalance in my life. There's this thing in my heart that wants to walk after God. There's another aspect of myself that finds me doing things that God has very clearly said, you're not supposed to be doing those kind of things. And one of the things we have to realize is that we have lived with this dynamic, this dimension of being sinners all our lives. Now, when I came to Christ, I had the wonderful cleansing experience of having my sins forgiven and feeling, literally I did, I felt the weight of all that sin taken off my life and I was set free. But the thing that I think we fail to understand is that Adam and Eve came into this world and lived for an undisclosed period of time. We have no idea how long they lived before their sons decided to take care of each other. But what we do know is in that time frame, they lived in a period of sinlessness. There was a period in which there was no sin, there was no sorrow, there was no death, there was no sickness, there was no travail, there was no weeping, tears of sorrow. And it's an interesting thing because all of a sudden when sin came in, we're told that they suddenly realized that they were naked. Now, there's an interesting tie-in here because at the end of chapter 2 of Genesis, it says Adam and Eve were naked and were not ashamed. And suddenly they're naked, and what do? They're ashamed. They hide themselves. This was a fresh and unwelcome experience in their life. It may be, you know, a suggestion that maybe the reason that Jesus cried out on the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me, is because for the first time in his life, he experienced the full force of humanity's sin being placed upon him. And it must have felt like suddenly that there was this huge barrier between him and the Father, although I'm not sure theologically you can say that was the case. But the reality is that when sin impacts your life, don't you feel like something has come between you and God? Not because God has moved or God has stopped having fellowship with you, but there's this shame factor. Sin creates shame, which makes you not want to look God straight in the face. Even those of us who believe with all of our heart that if I confess my sins, God's going to forgive me, still somehow we say, Lord, I confess my sin, I know it's wrong, and I know you'll forgive me, and yet I'm just so embarrassed to talk to you right now. You know, it's a natural experience because that's one of the effects that sin creates in us. And when we feel the shame of sin, there's really two avenues to resolve it. One is to come humbly before God and confess it. And we're told that if we confess our sins, he's just and faithful to forgive us, to wash us from all unrighteousness. The other option is to harden our heart so that it doesn't hurt anymore. The Bible describes it as building a callus over the top of our heart so that as our sin rubs up against the truth of God, we become desensitized to the point where it doesn't bother us anymore, it doesn't trouble us, we don't lose sleep. And we just become hardened against God. Well, the bottom line is, before I get into a whole different study, is that we find that Adam and Eve had this expectation when God said a child is going to come and he's going to redeem you from sin. Their natural conclusion was, well, let's get about the business of making babies and get that Redeemer born and get him out here so we can get back to that fellowship that we lost. You see, we think about, oh, the beautiful garden and the nice climate and the fresh fruit. I don't think that was their primary concern, nor do I think that Adam was suddenly grossing, saying, I used to be on vacation all the time, now I got to work for a living, you know. But I think the sorrow that came from childbirth, seeing one of her children kill the other one, and then run off in a profligate life that just had to be a constant heartbreak, was part of the sorrow of childbirth. And wanting to have something come and redeem them, to bring them back into that place when they had that Edenic experience, had to be a powerful and compelling desire. And yet little did they understand, apparently, that the fulfillment of that promise lay far into the future. Now, there's a lot of lessons we can derive from that. One of them is that the same is true of our life many times. There are things in my life that I see God leading me and I see God blessing and the rewards are right there immediately in my face. There are other things I've come to see that I've said, God, I don't understand why you want me doing this and I'll just keep on plugging away. And years later, the fruitfulness of the benefit begins to manifest itself. There are also things I suspect that will not be answered in a way that I'll understand in my lifetime. We're just talking about little Joe going home to be with the Lord here this week. I mean, those are the kind of things as a pastor, or as a friend, I mean, as a father myself, I look at those moments and I just say, God, I do not understand this. Why would you do this? Why would you take this child? But you know what? I'll probably never have the answer. Ralph and Billy will probably never have the answer until we're standing in the presence of the Father in heaven where Paul said to us, in that day we will know all things as we are known now. But not until then will I really understand how God tied all of these things together. Again, you know, Criswell's scarlet thread of redemption. One of the things we find the thread started with Adam and Eve, but it really didn't become fulfilled until, you know, 4,000 years later when it came fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. And if you're not sure of the chronology, Adam and Eve weren't around to see that. But we see this in many ways as well. For example, even in the giving of the law, the Mosaic covenant, the idea of keeping the Sabbath. Do you realize that the weekly cycle, you know, obviously began with creation. God created the heavens and earth 6 days. He rested the seventh day. And that's something that it was established from the very beginning. But we have no record of Adam and Eve or of Abraham or anybody, Noah or anybody, prior to Moses observing keeping Saturday, the Sabbath day, as a holy day. It's not until Exodus chapter 16, when God is speaking to Israel through the prophet Moses, that he tells them that this is a sacred day and you'll begin to worship me on it. And that became one of the key elements of this new covenant relationship that he had with the nation of Israel. He said in Exodus chapter 31, he said, one of the things that will mark you out as my people and show that you're part of my special covenant relationship is you will worship me on this day. This is a covenant between me and Israel for all generations. Do you know that there was never a time in Israel's history where they ever required non-Jews to observe the Sabbath? Because it wasn't something that was incumbent upon them. It was incumbent upon the non-Jew. It was something that was part of the relationship. And in fact, when Jesus came, he really emphasized this idea of the progressive nature of God, little by little opening up the curtain and giving more and more understanding. When he said in Matthew 5:17, he says, do not think that I have come to abolish or destroy or overthrow the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. Literally, that word fulfill means to make full or to complete and to satisfy all of its demands. In other words, Jesus was saying, when he says things like, when you've seen me, you've seen the Father, he's saying essentially, I am the consummation of everything that God has been saying about himself and trying to reveal to mankind since the beginning of his revelation, starting with Adam and Eve. I am that one. That's why when John the Baptist, you know, baptizes Jesus in the Jordan River, and then he sees the Holy Spirit descending on Jesus like a dove, John turns and says, behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. This whole idea of the Lamb being a propitiation for sin was really founded in the Mosaic Law when they were told to take a lamb without spot or blemish, which meant it couldn't be diseased, it couldn't have any broken bones, it couldn't have any defects at all in it. And in other words, it had to be perfect. And he says, Jesus is the perfect expression of the perfect spotless Lamb of God. The Jew would have immediately made the connection to the Passover lamb, to the sin offering lamb, the lamb that was offered on the Day of Atonement and so forth, the Lamb of God, because the lamb that was offered in sacrifice under the Mosaic Law in Leviticus 1-7 was a lamb that took away the sins of the people. And so suddenly he's saying, I am the Lamb. When you were killing all those lambs and sacrifice year after year, day after day, you were prefiguring what I would one day come and do. And so Jesus said, you have to understand, you were sacrificing in hopes that one day your sins would be taken. But when I am sacrificed, your sins will be removed. There'll be no need to offer another sacrificial lamb because the price for your sin will be paid. I think this is why Jesus again said to his disciples in Luke 22 when he said in verse 20, in the same way, he says, after supper, after the communion, or Lord's Supper together, he says, he took the cup and he said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood which is poured out for you. In other words, he said, you have to understand that my life and my death and my resurrection represent a whole new dispensation or outpouring of God's grace and revelation and understanding upon mankind. Essentially, the summation of this thing called the New Covenant is given to us in what we call the New Testament. In fact, the word testament and covenant are essentially same terms. They're almost synonymous. And basically, it's God's dispensation of his will. But it represents not only a new thing, but also something that's deeper, a further revelation of God's plan. It does not represent an abrogation of the law, but rather a satisfying of everything that the law spoke about. That's why when we talk about the plan of God's redemption, what does the New Testament do? Well, Jesus tells us that this is something that earlier generations didn't know. In Matthew 13:17, he told the 12, he says, I tell you the truth, many prophets and righteous men longed to see what you see, but did not see it, and to hear what you hear, but did not hear it. In other words, he was saying to these 12 men, you're seeing and experiencing and hearing things right now that Moses never saw, Abraham never saw, Elijah never saw. Noah never saw. You know how sometimes we say, oh, wouldn't it be great to go back and talk to Noah and talk to Abraham? Maybe, but I just want to talk to Jesus. You know, why would you go to guys that have part of the answer when you can go to the one who has all the answers? And that's what Jesus said. You have in front of you the very thing that these men died looking for. Their hope was. Well, all of this essentially to bring us to a realization that God is bestowing a whole new work, doing a whole new thing, a beginning that is unlike anything that has come before. In fact, this is why Paul goes on to say, behold, I show you a mystery in verse 51. What does he mean by I'm showing you a mystery? Well, the word mysterion literally means something that has never been known before. Adam Clark, in fact, defined the word this way, a thing which you have never known before. In other words, when he begins this chapter and starts talking about the resurrection of the dead, and he begins to outline these things, he's saying, I'm going to explain to you how things work at the rapture or the catching away of the church, the resurrection of the church, things that nobody else has understood previous to this. That's why, and this is why I have this long lead up about this progressive revelation, because what Paul is giving to the Corinthians here was to them a brand new perspective, new information about how the resurrection was going to take place that no one had understood before. And it's interesting because he tells us a great deal about it, but just to show you how different it was, let me talk a little bit about what the view of the afterlife was on the part of the Hebrew people, going back as far as we can in their history up to the time of Christ. I mean, the oldest record we have of what their view of the afterlife was is given to us from the oldest book in the Bible, which is the book of Job. I know the book of Job comes in the middle of the Old Testament, but actually it was the first to be written. It's the oldest in terms of date. And Job tells us a couple of things that are real interesting. First of all, in Job 19, in verses 25 through 27, he says, I know that my Redeemer lives, and that in the end he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh I will see God. I myself will see him with my own eyes. I and not another, how my heart yearns within me. Now, it's interesting that what we have here is him outlining a concept of a resurrection of some kind. Why? Because he says two things. He says, I know this. I know that this flesh, this body that drapes my skeleton right now, is going to dry up and peel away and turn to dust. So, you know, he wasn't looking for the resurrection of this carcass. But he says, I also know that even though this body is going to perish, the Father has in store for me a body with which I will be able to see him, and it will be me seeing him with my own eyes. That's kind of an amazing insight and revelation, something undoubtedly that God has shown him. He also seemed to understand that some things about the afterlife, that there was an interim period between resurrection and death. There's something happened there, because in chapter 3 of Job, in verse 11, he says, why did I not perish at birth and die as I came from the womb? Not the question we're going to answer. From now, he says, for now I would be lying there in peace. I would be asleep and at rest with kings and counselors of the earth who built for themselves places now lying in ruins, with rulers who hold gold, who fill their houses with silver, blah, blah, blah. In other words, rich men, poor men, everybody the same, all ends up in the grave. He goes on in verse 17, there the wicked cease from turmoil, and there the weary are at rest. Captives also enjoy their ease. They no longer hear the slave drivers shout. The small and the great are there. The slave is freed from his master. So he begins to lay out kind of a concept about the afterlife, what lays out in the future. And it's kind of interesting to think about it for a moment. When he thought about death, he saw two things. He saw that ultimately one day there would be a new body and he would stand before the presence of God and see God with his own eyes. But between his death and that experience, he said, I know that I will lay in the grave, I will rest. But he also says that everybody will be in the grave. The wicked and the righteous, the rich, the poor, the slave, the master, will all be equalized in that moment. And from all investigations into crypts, mausoleums, gravesites, coffins, and so forth, we have pretty strong evidence that that is, in fact, the way it is. When people die, they pretty much look the same. Some people are cremated, it takes 30 minutes. Some people are buried whole, and it takes 30 years. But, dust returns unto dust. It's the same for all of humanity. And Job says, I understand that this is the end. But one of the questions that begins to arise is, did they understand that there was such a thing as what we would call the afterlife? I mean, what did they really understand about that? And I say this because there are teachings out there that say, well, there is no afterlife, or afterlife is just laying in the grave and resting and taking your repose, or and things of that nature. One of the things we find is that it's very clear when you look at the Old Testament that the Jews really believed that you died and then your soul went into Sheol. One of the things that confuses us is that the Authorized Version, the King James, always translates the word Sheol as hell. And that misleads us because we think of the word hell differently than they did in ancient times. Sheol, the word that's used there, simply meant the underworld. The Greek equivalent was Hades, the place of the dead. That there was a place when people died, they went into the grave. And, the Greeks had, being carried down the river Styx into this place of the dead, this empty dark cavern where people's souls just kind of wandered around, bumping into themselves. But this idea that you just go in to rest, and even doctrines are taught today in some churches called soul sleep. You die and you go into soul sleep. Well, this is a very Jewish concept, the idea of soul sleep. But it's not real clear through a lot of the early Old Testament what happens to you during this time of soul sleep, other than there seems to be an implication that there's some kind of reunion with your family members. Because, for example, when the Lord is speaking to King Josiah, who brings the last revival of Judah before its destruction, and God says, because of your faithfulness to me, he says in 2 Chronicles 34:28, now I will gather you to your fathers and you will be buried in peace. In other words, when you die, you'll go to be with your ancestors and you'll be in a state of peace. Even Joseph, when he is preparing for his burial, he makes the comment in Genesis 49:29, giving the instructions to his sons. He says, I am about to be gathered to my people. The idea that when I pass away, I'm going to go and dwell with the rest of my family and my ancestors. So it's not a place of, obviously, the concept wasn't a place of sleep or unconsciousness or a lack of total awareness. There are many places where you find in the Old Testament where there was a real concept that when I die, I go into this place called Sheol, the grave, the place of the dead, and there I will be in fellowship with all the rest of humanity. Later Jewish theology developed something called Abraham's bosom. You heard that phrase when Jesus says, Lazarus is caught up into Abraham's bosom. The idea was that in death, they said, there was two states, really. In the Sheol, there were two conditions. There were those who died outside of faith and those who died in faith. Those who died in faith went into the bosom of Abraham, not literally, but in the sense that, what is the bosom? Well, I don't care how old a man you are, there's something comforting about having your mom put her arms around you and hold her in her bosom. Oh, mama. And, this is the idea was a place of comfort. The embrace of another person is always an embrace of love and comfort. Enemies don't embrace you. Friends and people who love you, the idea of being drawn into the comfort of Abraham who died in faith. So right away they began to say, there's a difference. Some people die and they don't have no faith and they're just in death. And what we find out later on is they're in a holding pen, if you will. Others who died in faith looked forward to the faith of Abraham when God would redeem them and they would be given a new body. The question, did they believe in eternal judgment? Well, again, I think there's indication. In Deuteronomy 32:22, it says, for a fire is kindled in my anger and shall burn to the lowest hell. So in other words, when God says, my fire is angry and I'll burn and it'll take you to the lowest hell, there's this indication that there are places in hell that are very low, very hot, and very dark. And this is where we begin to get the imagery of hell being this fiery place, of discomfort. But also in Proverbs 27:20, Solomon said this, hell, or Sheol, the underworld, and destruction, The word destruction here is interesting. It's the Hebrew word abaddon, and it means a place of destruction and ruin. So Solomon is saying, you know, there's two states in death. There's the place of the grave, but there's other people who are in a place of eternal destruction and loss. But we find as time went on, as the prophecies began to unfold, there was an escalating greater understanding of what was going to come. For example, Ezekiel's vision, many scholars think this is one of the key turning points, where he views Israel as a valley of dried up, desiccated, sun-bleached bones. And suddenly he sees the flesh and the muscles and the legs, and suddenly these dead bones take life again and they rise up, begin to conjure in the minds a clearer sense of resurrection. Because after the captivity in Babylon, which would immediately follow Ezekiel's prophecies, we find that they begin to teach about the resurrection. And, you know, there's a lot of speculation. I won't take a lot of time to explain why or how we come to this. But this idea that there's going to be this resurrection of the dead at the end of time, at some point in the end of God's plan. And it's interesting how that we find it even affected how they buried people. Let me illustrate. Prior to the Babylonian captivity, the tombs, here's a picture that you can see of a tomb. And what you see above this gentleman's head is a flat place. When somebody died, they would take their body after it had been prepared for burial, and they would lay it in one of these flat places up here, like a bed of stone. They would put their body on it. Now, you remember in the gospel story how they covered Jesus' body with ointments and perfumes and so forth. That served a twofold purpose. The first purpose was to cover the stench of the decaying body. Because none of us have probably had much experience with it. Have you ever noticed that when you're driving along and you pass a deer that has been run over a day or two before and there's a horrible stench? It's because the blood begins to rot and decay right away faster than the flesh and begins to emit this horrible odor. Well, the same thing was true when people die. And so what they did is they covered with the perfume, but also the perfume hastened, because they would come back for a couple of days and continue to apply ointments to hasten the decay of the body. Because somewhere between 12 months to 24 months, they would come back and the body, the flesh would be completely decayed, gone, and all would be laying there is a pile of bones. And what they would do is then gather all those bones together, and what the gentleman is pointing to, this little box, a hole in there, is called a repository. They would take the bones and put them in there. And, you know, when we read, for example, in the Old Testament, place like Genesis 49:29, when Joseph says, I'm about to be gathered to my people, or in Judges, it says in Judges 2:10, after that whole generation had been gathered to their fathers. It's believed now that this had both a literal and a figurative application, that the soul is being gathered to my forefathers, but they would literally take the bones and toss them into repository, and you'd have generations of the same family in the same pile of bones. But following the Babylonian captivity, probably because of the emphasis upon resurrection, there became this great emphasis upon preserving each body separate. And so what we find, as you see in the next slide, they began to use what's called ossuaries. Everything in the burial was the same. They prepared it the same. They put it on the flat stone beds and waited 12 to 24 months for it to decay. And they would gather the bones together. But instead of throwing them into the family repository, they would put them in these rectangular boxes. And these boxes, you know, when you see them in real life, if you ever go to Israel with us, you'll get a chance to see some. But if you ever see one in real life, the first thing people say is, oh, that must be a baby coffin. Well, actually, the length of this ossuary, this stone box, is the exact length of the longest bone in the human body, which is your femur right here on your upper leg. That's how long the box is, because it's the longest bone. You have to have a long enough box to fit the longest bone, and that's why they're so small, because they took the bones and they put them in the box, and then they set the box on a shelf, and they would carve on each box the name of the person who was buried there so that everybody would be separated. And the concept was, well, we don't want to have to, you know, get body parts mixed, you know, when the resurrection takes place, because God has trouble keeping track of bones, I guess. I don't know. But, you know, you can understand to us, it's kind of a primitive view, but you understand how they were beginning to get this idea that there is something that's going to happen in the future. There's going to be this catching away. By the time you get to the first century, we find that there's actually huge theological debates going on whether or not there is a resurrection. Remember, we read, for example, in Matthew Matthew 22:23, Jesus says, or Matthew says, that same day the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to him with a question, and it was a resurrection question. A man married a woman, she died, he died, then she married his brother, and he died, and she married his brother, and she married all seven of his brothers, and every one of his brothers died. I think Jesus' first thought is, just, you know, this woman is bad luck. I mean, that's all there is to it. But the point is, whose husband will she be in the kingdom? And Jesus brings a whole revelation and a whole insight that nobody had heard before. He says, you don't understand. In the kingdom of God, they will not be giving and taking in marriage, but they'll be like the angels in heaven. It's an interesting thing. They're sexless creatures. I don't know what that does about the ideas of Nephilim, but basically Jesus said they're sexless creatures. So the whole concept is a new one. It's a new insight. That, wow, when we go to heaven, and this is where, again, people, again, misunderstand and say, when you get to heaven, you become an angel. So we see the pictures of people with wings and harps and all these kinds of things, which are kind of our prototypical image of angels. But he didn't say that. He said that in regards to our relationships, we will no longer have the differences, the separations, the variances, the things that cause us to be in conflict a great deal of the time. But there will be just perfect unity and oneness in our relationships. But again, even in Acts 23:6, it says, then Paul, knowing that some of them were Sadducees, remember when Paul was arrested and brought before the Sanhedrin? When he saw that some of the people in the Sanhedrin were Sadducees and others were Pharisees, he called out in the Sanhedrin, my brothers, I am a Pharisee, the son of the Pharisee. I stand on trial because of my hope in the resurrection of the dead. What was the reaction? Well, the Pharisees, who believed in the resurrection, said, well, we don't see any problem with that. And the Sadducees, who didn't believe in a resurrection, began to say, we have all sorts of problems. And so the two groups began to have a theological argument. And Paul, you know, just basically got out of, you know, he escaped the judgment of those men at that point in time. But here's the thing we realize, you need to understand. Sadducees did not believe in a resurrection because they only accepted the five books of Moses. They didn't believe in any of the prophets. They didn't take the Psalms or anything like that. None of the rest of the Old Testament did they accept. They looked only at the books of Moses. And if you do that, you know, if you limit certain aspects of Revelation, then you're going to have only a partial understanding. Now, they had personal motivations why they didn't want to understand the whole Bible. They didn't want to have to submit to the full teaching of the Scriptures. And as a consequence, their lifestyle indicated that they didn't have a hope of the resurrection. What do I mean by that? They became pursuers of wealth and power and pleasure. The Sadducees became the ruling class of the Israelites. They were the ones who worked with the Greeks when the Greeks conquered them. They worked next to the Romans when the Romans came. And they became extremely pragmatic. And the Pharisees, on the other hand, and the other groups who believed in the resurrection, lived their life in the light of eternity. Sadducees lived their life in the light of time. Now, all of this is actually going someplace, and here's where it's going. What we have to understand is that when we read in the New Testament or any other place, particularly in this chapter, about the resurrection, we tend to have kind of a theological view of it, but it doesn't really translate into a hope. Do you understand the difference? We say, yes, I believe in the resurrection of Christ. I believe in the last day I'll be raised and so forth. But we don't see it necessarily as something that I should look forward to, something that I would hope in. And part of the reason is because we're having so much fun down here. You know, my wife and I were talking the other day, and I think it's so funny. You know, you look back on your early days as Christians and realize what an idiot you were and thought you were so brilliant, but I remember right before we were going to get married, and I was teasing her about some of the things she was proposing in an effort to get us hastily married. And I was saying, you know, that was so you know, unwise and so forth. And she said, she says, I remember praying, saying, Lord, just don't come back before we get married. And then she gets pregnant, and she says, Lord, don't come back until I have my baby. You know, and it's like, and we were kind of laughing about this because not long after that, she was saying, Lord Jesus, please come back quickly. Between me and a baby that wanted to feed every 2 hours, she's about ready to check out. She didn't know that life could be so hard. But the reality is that we often don't really anticipate the coming of the Lord because we're pretty much invested in our lives in this present world. And I'm not about to beat up on you about that, but I just really want to take us to where Paul takes us. Because he begins in verse 50 in our reading when he says, I declare to you, brothers, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Now, this is an important understanding. I mean, we read right through this and go on, but this is really, was a revelatory statement. Because most of us think about going to heaven, and one of the first questions people ask me is, will I recognize others and will they recognize me? You know, the older I get, I look in the mirror and I hope not. I'm banking on a new body, you know. This one is aging. But I think that part of the reality is that we think in terms of perishable bodies and not imperishable. In fact, as he goes on, he makes a statement in verse 51. He says, listen, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we will all be changed. He goes on next verse to repeat it again. We will be changed, or literally transformed. There's something's going to be different, and this is the whole point that he's been making throughout this last portion of this chapter, that when I go into heaven, I'm going to become something different. I don't know what exactly that is. But here's the thing that I think we miss. You are dwelling in dust. You are dwelling in a house of dust. You are dwelling in a compact of mud. And from God's perspective, you are in a state of spiritual poverty and imprisonment. And death is not the unclothing, but the clothing upon. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul made this statement. He said, you know, talking about his desire was to go home and be with the Lord, but he said, apparently for the present time, it's more profitable for me to remain, because he wasn't dead, so he assumed that was the logical conclusion. But he says, not that I yearn to be unclothed, but rather clothed upon. In other words, it's not that death without Christ is nakedness. Death without Christ is shedding the covering which hides the reality of my shame. Eternity without Christ is having to look into the eternal mirror of my shame, my sin, my transgressions. It's the antithesis of heaven, where heaven is described as a place where there's no more tears, no more sorrow, no more pain, no more suffering. Hell is all of those things forever, unchanging. There's no alteration of the pain. Now, if you talk to people who have chronic pain, one of the things they'll tell you is that sometimes when you have chronic pain, you have pain all the time, and the only relief you get is you get variations in the pain. Sometimes it's worse. Sometimes it's not as bad. Sometimes it has a different feel. Sometimes it bites you. Sometimes it burns you. Sometimes it tears. But, you know, at least it isn't the same all the time. And hell is, I think, a condition where it's always the same. The shame never goes away and is total and absolute. You know, and the worst part about it is that you get to enjoy it all by yourself. But in contrast, he says, what God does when we take off this covering of dust, that we are caught up into a new wrapper. We are enveloped. And I often describe it this way, that as I have this flesh that oftentimes lusts and desires to do things that are contrary to God, then I will have a body that the lust of the desire of my flesh is to do the will of God and to be in fellowship with Him. You know, I can follow my passions without any fear. There will be no thinking about what I'm doing and questioning my motives. Every motive, every desire of my heart will be pure, and it will be the desire to walk with God and to be with God and experience God in the fullness of my life. Again, going back to my illustration from Adam and Eve, this is a bit hard for us to get our hands on, isn't it? Because we have never experienced sinlessness. I mean, it's a theory. Any more than we've experienced eternity or infinity. You know, we use finite terms to describe the infinite. I mean, that's kind of a contradiction in terms, isn't it? I mean, I have to use finite terms to well, what is eternity? It's never-endingness. Well, my words, even the word end implies that there's a point of conclusion. You know, we sing Amazing Grace, when we've been there 10,000 years. You know, there are no years in eternity. Eternity is a timeless state. It's what is, and so shall it ever be. And to think about living in a state where I will never have any shame, any guilt, any sorrow. It's interesting. There was a study that was done several years ago now, where a physician started doing research on crying and tears. And what he did was analysis of people's tears under different conditions. He saw that when people had tears of joy, for example, or they just simply had, their eyes would tear up and they would run, or you put an onion under their nose and their eyes start to run, that the tears had one chemical content that was distinct from the tears when people were in sorrow and in pain. And what he found was that when people are in sorrow, their tears are filled with toxins, poisons. In other words, weeping in times of sorrow is the body's way of eliminating the toxins that the stress and the trauma produces on the inside of you. That's why people who can't cry and mourn, you know, when they're stoical at the death of a family member or something like that, almost always begin to develop health problems, you know, because they're basically not allowing the toxins to express themselves and be eliminated from their body. And that was really illustrated to me because beyond just the practical application of mourning, it's that we find that sorrow produces toxic effects upon our lives. Why do people die? It's interesting. I remember my wife's grandmother passed away and her step-grandfather, who was just this wonderful, godly man, and he was just a real inspiration. And it was amazing to me that he was in great health. He dedicated his whole life to caring for this woman in her old age and ministering to her and loved her even when she was cranky and irritable. He just loved on her. And within a year after she died, he died. He just went into a very deep depression. The sorrow just ate him away, and he just died. And it's interesting to me, I've often wondered, is there a beginning of a toxic result where you actually poison your own system and kill yourself? Well, I think that's true. When the slave traders were bringing slaves over from Europe, that was one of the real problems. They'd have slaves, people who had been captive and free all their lives, suddenly they're in chains in a foreign environment, cramped into a belly of an old, creaky, leaky ship. And many of them would just curl up in a ball and die. Young men in the prime of health just curl up in a ball and die because they didn't want to live anymore. The shame and the sorrow and the remorse and the just would eat them alive and they would just curl up and die. And so, you know, this is something that we don't understand because we have lived within this condition all of our lifetime. And so it's a little hard for us to be excited about this perishable, we'll put on imperishable. You know what I mean? That's kind of like Bible talk stuff, you know? Those are God words, but I'm not really sure what they mean, but I say them because I got power, you know? Well, they mean something. And one of the things you find is that as you get closer to the Lord, and I think many times as people get closer to the reality of death itself, I love the way Pastor Chuck put it one time in a memorial service. He said that as the veil of death begins to thin and become transparent, and the one who is dying begins to be able to see onto the other side and begin to get glimpses of eternity. You know, there's suddenly this revelation. That's why I think a lot of scholars wonder, where did Paul get such insight about life after death and all the rest of the stuff? I would speculate. Remember, he's on his first missionary journey and he goes to the city of Antioch and Iconium and he gets to Lystra. And when he gets to Lystra, they first, you know, proclaim him as a god because they healed a man. And then it says some Jews from Antioch and Iconium came and stirred up the people. And next thing we know, they're dragging them out of town and they stone him, probably stoned him to death. Now, we don't know for sure that he was stoned to death, but let me tell you why I think it's a real possibility. They picked up stones, they threw them, and hit him in the head and all over his body until he stopped moving. And then they probably threw a few others just for good luck, and then they walked away assured that he was dead. Because later on in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, he talks about being caught up into the third heaven and seeing things that he could not utter. You know, I think it's a possibility. Paul had an advantage over you and I, or most of us at least. He had been able to part the veil and see the other side. And so we say, where did this courage come from, this blazing faith, this lack of fear or an anticipation of death? There was no terror when he's arrested. We read in 2 Timothy, and he's in the Praetorian prison in Rome, and he's waiting to be executed. And we don't have a man saying, give me a lawyer, give me an appeal. We don't find that. He says, I'm ready to go. He says, I am ready to go. You know, as Don McClure said, when the doctor tried to calm him before he had surgery, and he was saying, you know, it's important for you not to get stressed and to worry, you know, blah, 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 and relax. And he said, Doc, you don't understand. I've been waiting 30 years for this moment. If I go home and be with the Lord, that's the best thing that could happen to me. Don said the doctor looked at him and goes, Keep that attitude. That's good. That's good. Just keep that. he didn't know if he believed it or true, but it was just the idea. If you're calm, that's all I care about. But Don said, you don't understand. My whole life has been lived for the day in which I would leave this body and go home to be with him. And I think that's what we have to kind of pick up here. Because the Corinthians and people of the ancient world lived in an element where a life where death was a common experience. They saw it all around them. It was not an average life expectancy in places like Rome or Corinth for the average man was maybe 25 years. We always wonder, why did they get married at 12? Gee whiz. You live 25 years, you want to get an early start, you know, because the chances aren't going to be that great. Even in better places like Israel, where the climate was better and food was better, I mean, a man might live to be 40. But not many live beyond that. When you reach 60, 70 years of age, you were aged. Well, some people say that today too, but it was very uncommon. And plus, when people died, they died right there in front of you. And, you know, you immediately begin to take them as you're weeping and you're travailing. You're taking them out and you're digging the hole and you're putting them in the grave. You're preparing them for the tomb or whatever, wherever you're going to go. And it was something that was just right there in your face. It wasn't abstract. It wasn't removed. The sorrows of life, the pains of life, the reality of death and disease and sickness and all these kinds of things were so up close that the idea that this body is perishable was not an abstraction. It was just real. I mean, it was right there in your face. It was every day. And when Paul says, you know, one day we'll put off this perishable with this disease and this death and this famine and its shame and its guilt and its remorse and its sorrow, we're going to put that off. And we're going to take on a body that will never perish. This is why his words read like words of triumph. When he says in verse 52, it's going to happen in a flash. In the twinkling of an eye, literally, the time it takes for a light to bounce off and reflect off the lens of your eye is how fast he says that change is going to come. I mean, that's probably the swiftest way he could illustrate the change. It's closest they had in their world as describing something that was instantaneous. There's going to be this instantaneous change. It's going to happen, bam, just like that. There's nothing to be observed. There's going to be no slow motion, you know, reassembly of the body. And it's going to happen in a moment, in a creative flash. We're going to be this new creature, this new person, this new being. Immortal, imperishable, eternal, heavenly body, not earthly body. All those things that he uses to describe this change. And he says, when it's going to happen? It's going to happen at the last trumpet. The last trumpet. Well, this is kind of, that phrase is actually created some confusion because many people who believe that the church doesn't get raptured until the end of the tribulation have used that as an argument saying, well, the last trumpet is the seventh trumpet that we see in the book of Revelation, which comes at the end of the book of Revelation, and therefore the church is not raptured until the end of the tribulation. But this is a different trumpet. It's the last trumpet for the church. You know, it's not a trumpet that is for anybody else because it says the Lord will give a shout and we'll come up and meet him in the air. And the trump of God. It'll be the last trump that God plays. In other words, trumpet is a very generic term in many ways. It simply means a signal that gives direction or calls someone to attention or to alert. And he says, God will blast the trumpet and we will be caught him. He says, for the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable. And again, he says, and we will be changed. For the perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable, the mortal with immortality. He adds in verse 54, when the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable, the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory. He adds, where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? He adds, the sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is law. The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is law. What does he mean by that? Well, let's kind of follow the flow backwards. What did the law do? Not just the written law, but the law in terms of being the statement of God's righteous standards. Think of it in those terms. The law was God's moral righteous standards. And what did it do? It empowered sin in my life. It pointed it out. It made it real. It made it evident. And what it made evident to me was that I am a mortal, perishable, dying creature. The sting of death is the fact that I'm going to die a sinner. The sting of death is I have no hope. I have no power of redemption. The sting is so real and so powerful that it has caused every culture and every generation of men to be religious in one form or another. Everybody, every culture, every place you go, people have a formula of how to get past the sting of death. And what he is telling us, there's only one thing that removes the sting of death, and that is the assurance that when I die, when this perishable part of me perishes, that I will also pass over and receive a body that is imperishable. This becomes the hope. That's why he says in verse 57, but thanks be to God, he gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Essentially saying, you have to understand that this is the anchor of your soul. You know, a ship may have a lot of parts, but it's the anchor that keeps it secure. And he says, what is the security of the believer? What is the thing that keeps you anchored in the times of life's storms and turmoils and troubles and difficulties? One thing, knowing that, as Job said, I know that my Redeemer lives, and that after my flesh perishes, I will see him with my own eyes. That's my hope. You see, part of the problem is we've substituted that hope for lesser hopes. What is my hope? Well, I'm praying and asking God that I can get married one day. I'm praying and asking God that I can have a baby. I'm praying and asking God that he'll give me a good job and he'll give me a good career. And I'm praying and asking God to get me that car. And I'm praying and asking God to get that house and all these kind of things. We actually substitute the great hope for all these kind of lesser hopes. But what Paul said to the Thessalonians, Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 4, he said that he will appear to them the second time who love his appearing. The hope of the Christian, what really separates me in my life, what really begins to transform the entire focus of my life, is when I really begin to operate in the realm of saying, God, I really look forward to the day when I am with you in eternity. Now, in saying that, I know right away I've just created huge mass corporate guilt. Because every one of us is sitting there saying, well, I'm kind of afraid to die, and I'm not sure, and I'm kind of young, and I don't want to go too quick, you know. I understand that. But you know what? You're going to find that God is going to bring through your life experiences that in the process are going to make you desire heaven. You know, and I say that not because I want you to go through some terrible things, but because of the fact that you're going to go through some terrible things. And one of the things that creates that in you more than anything else is when people whom you love are taken from you. When death takes from you people who have been critically important parts of your life. Believe me, it happens. You begin to think about when you're going to go to be with them. And that takes on a reality, and that takes on a force, and that takes on a power in your life. Because you realize that there's so much pain and sorrow and loss and difficulty and disappointment in life. But one day there will come a resurrection. One day there will be a redemption. And I won't have to go through that anymore. At the same time, what will happen is you'll start being impressed with your flesh or anybody else's for that matter. I mean, I don't mean to say that with disrespect, but you just begin to realize we're all made of the same dust. With dust we came, dust will we return, and you begin to look for something else. You begin to yearn for something more substantial, something that will last. And the reason why I think this is his emphasis is because where he ends in verse 58, he says, therefore, my dear brothers, stand firm and let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. All of this leads to a practical application. Here's the theology. Here's how it works. Here's the hope and so forth. But here's how this plays out in your life. You see, I talked about the Sadducees because they didn't believe that there was a resurrection. They became corrupted by the things of this world. What Paul is saying, you have to understand the importance of having your hope in the resurrection. Because if you really believe that the important part of the story begins after you die, then how does that affect how I live in this world? Well, the first thing is, I stand firm. I let nothing move me. In other words, I began to realize this is the only solid ground to stand on. Jesus is the only solid ground in this world. There's no other solid ground to stand on. I'm not moving from this place. This is solid ground. Everything else is shifting sand. I'm going to stay here. I'm going to stand firm. I don't care how hard the wind blows. I don't care how big the waves are. I don't care how much it hurts, how difficult it is, how disappointing, frustrating, blah, 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 blah it is. I'm not moving because I know there's no better place to be than right here. I'm going to stand firm. And what is the upshot of that? Give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord. The Authorized Version says, always abounding in the labor of the Lord. Always abounding in the labor of the Lord. In other words, it began to realize that not only is this firm ground to stand on, but there is no more useful way to spend my life, my time, my money, my energy, than doing the things that God wants me to do. And this is really, I think, the dividing line for most of us, isn't it? Because so much of our conflicts, if it is even a conflict, is wanting to spend myself and all that I have on me, myself, and I. It's the American dream. It's the key to capitalism, isn't it? The ability to life, liberty, and the pursuit of my happiness. But Jesus said, you know, you don't find your life by finding it. You find your life by losing it. And that's an oxymoron to a spiritual man, but it's a principle of life to the spiritual man. The carnal man doesn't understand it. But God, I want to be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Why? Because the real payday is eternity, not here. Again, let me reiterate, put it this way. I'm trying to say something here that I'm not sure I'm connecting with you, because I'm not sure it connects with me all the time. What it really practically comes down to is we're very short-sighted in terms of the things that we are doing today. We're looking only at immediate results, but we're not looking to ends of our life. Somebody I was counseling with the other day had a T-shirt on. It said, live in a way that the minister won't have to lie at your funeral. I like that. But it's so much more than that. It's living in a way that when you come to the end of it, that you know you've done the right thing. I was listening to an interview with Paul Newman about his career, and they were asking him, what would you do differently than if you had your life to live over again? It was an interesting comment. He said, I've learned that less is more. I learned that less is more. He said, I put so much energy into pursuing my career and being successful as an actor that I realized that a lot of the stuff I did was a bunch of junk. I wish I had done things that had more lasting value. Well, let me translate it into a spiritual thing, because apparently he considers making salad dressing part of that process. I don't know. You and I will never make salad dressing probably that anybody will want to buy or even eat, maybe. You may not make in a movie that anybody wants to watch or act in a play or anything like that. But what you can do is you can stand firm and abound in the labor of the Lord in what he has given to you to do, and know that that translates into eternal rewards. People around you may never recognize, appreciate, value, or applaud you for what you're doing. You got to get past that. Well, I work so hard, nobody appreciates what I'm doing. The minute I say that, it's obvious I'm not working for eternity. I'm working for recognition right now. I'm looking for the applause right now. What I have to recognize is that there is a greater result that should be motivating my life. The payday is not here. Everything here that I get perishes. Everything I get here perishes. What I get on the other side is imperishable, is immortal, is eternal, it's everlasting. The wise man builds his house on that rock. The foolish man builds his house on the shifting sands of this life.